All right, come on in. We'll go ahead and get started. We're a few minutes late. If you don't have a handout, please make sure you get a handout. We are going to use it heavily this morning. I will start out with saying that we've got good news. We've got bad news this morning. The good news is this is the last Sunday you have to suffer me teaching through Colossians. The bad news is there's like 8 verses we got to get through and a lot of material and content. So we're going to plow through this. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, James will pick up, hopefully, from chapter 3. If not from chapter 3, he might have to do a little cleanup work at the end of chapter 2. So let's go ahead and jump into things. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Follow along with me as I read down to verse 23. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let us go to the Word, or let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege to gather as your people, to worship you, to hear your word. Lord, we also come acknowledging that you are God, that this is your word. Lord, we worship you, for you are high and lifted up. Your ways are above our ways. You are holy, 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 and there is none like you. You are sovereign and supreme. You sit enthroned on high. The world is your footstool. We pray that you would bless this time, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would help us to rightly divide and handle the word of truth. Help us not to err to the right or to the left. We pray that you would help us with the psalmist to say, oh, how we love your law. May it be the meditation of our hearts and minds all the day. We pray these many mercies in Christ's name. Amen. We'll start with a brief recap of last week, a very, very brief recap. So remember, we saw in verse 8 is both a warning and a command by Paul. And I said last Lord's Day that verse 8, I think, is sort of the rudder, the secret, the North Star that's going to guide us through a correct understanding of this all-important verse, verse 16. And the truth in verse 8 that's going to guide us through that are two categories of teachings that Paul is warning and commanding the brethren to be on their guard against. And that is the tradition of men. So teachings that are the traditions of men, and then teachings that are the elementary principles of the world. So those are the two categories, the two origins of teachings that Paul is warning us and commanding us to be on our guard against. So that's what we have to keep in mind when we come to verse 16. And we also saw last Lord's Day that these elementary principles of the world, we saw in Galatians chapter 3, that is the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, the sacrificial law, the law that has been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. So that's what the elementary principles of the world are. And we'll kind of bend that nail over a little bit more when we get down to verse 17. But those are the two categories of teaching that is in Paul's mind when he writes this letter and when he gets to verse 16. So verse 8, the warning and the command. And then we saw in verses 9 through 11 that Paul gives us motivation to obey the command, motivation to heed his warning. And he does that by telling us all that we have in Christ. He says, in him is the fullness of deity. In him we have been made complete. In him we have been sanctified. In him we have been buried in baptism. So he gives us motivation by reminding us all that we have in Christ. And then also in verses 11 through 15, as if we needed further motivation, Paul gives us further motivation to obey this command and this warning by reminding us all that God in Christ has done for us. He says in 13 through 15, he tells us that Christ died for us and paid the penalty of our transgressions. He canceled out our certificate of debt. He did this all when we were dead in our transgressions, and then he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So he reminds us all that God has done for us in Christ to give us further motivation to heed this warning and to obey this command that is in verse 8, which is to be on our guard so that we are not taken captive through philosophy and through empty deception. So now we get to verses 16 through 23. The heavy emphasis of today's study is going to be on verses 16 and 17. Once we really kind of grasp the truth of what Paul is teaching there, I think verses 18 through 23 just kind of fall right out of it. We could almost, and we will, just kind of read through verses 18 through 23 once we have a firm grasp on verses 16 and 17. And what Paul is getting at here with verses 16 through 23 are very practical applications on topics that were plaguing the brethren in Colossae. So the two topics that he is addressing specifically are the topics, look in verse 16, of dietary restrictions. So that's what Paul calls food and drink. So that's the first topic he's going to address head on. And then the second topic are the observance of certain Jewish days, which Paul calls out as festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So those are the two topics Paul is going to clash head on with, dietary restrictions and the observance of certain days, certain ceremonial days. Let's read verse 16 again. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So remember, we've talked about this several times. This word therefore is linking back to the previous thought or the previous verse or verses. So what Paul is saying here is, therefore, in light of the warning and the command that I gave you in 8, no one is to judge you in pertaining to dietary restrictions and pertaining to certain Jewish days. Therefore, in light of all that you have in him, you are not to let anyone pass judgment over you on what you eat and drink and the days that you observe. In light of everything that God has done for you in Christ, you are not to let anybody judge you pertaining to what you eat and drink and the days that you observe. So that's what he's saying right here with this word, therefore. Keep all that in mind as he launches into verse 16. And then he says, let no one act as your judge. That word judge just means no one is to pass moral judgment over you pertaining to these days and these diets. And you are not to pass moral judgment on anyone pertaining to what they eat and drink and pertaining to how they observe these days. So that's what he's saying here. This word judge also, the verb, is a present imperative. And we talked about the word imperative. That is a command. So what Paul is saying here is I'm commanding you, do not pass moral judgment on anyone pertaining to certain dietary restrictions and certain days. And I command you not to let anyone pass those judgments on you. So it's a both ways. You're not to do it, and you're not to let someone else pass moral judgment on you concerning these dietary restrictions that we're going to get into and concerning the observance of certain days, certain ceremonial days. And there are grounds for this, for why Paul says this in the preceding verses, 9 through 15. One reason why we're not to let someone pass moral judgment on us concerning diet and concerning certain days is because they don't have moral authority to do that. The only one that has moral authority over our conscience is the only one that has moral superiority to us, and that is Christ. Christ is the only one that passes moral judgments on men. And he says that in verse 10, basically. He says, in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and all authority. He is the one that judges us, not men. And then he further says, the reason why you're not to pass moral judgment pertaining to diet and pertaining to festivals is because in him we are also complete. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him is all authority and all power to pass judgment on what we eat and drink and what days that we observe. Not men, especially not men that have their authority from the traditions of elders or rabbis, and especially not that comes from the ceremonial law. All right, so we're going to do something a little unorthodox here, but I think it's going to help. In verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food and drink in respect to festival day and new moon or Sabbath day. We're going to skip over that just for a second, because the next verse is really going to help us understand exactly what he means by dietary restrictions, food and drink, and exactly what he means when he talks about a new moon, a festival, and a Sabbath day. So verse 17 says, these things, again, keep in mind, what are these things? Food and drink, observance of days. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what Paul has in mind here on these two topics are things that are shadows and things that are our substance belongs to Christ. So the very topics of dietary restrictions, the very topic of observance of days are shadows that the substance is Christ. Where have we heard that terminology before? Somewhere in the Bible, the New Testament. I give you a hint. A book that doesn't have a specific author named. Where have we heard this topic of substance belonging to Christ in shadows? Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews. And again, remember what we're doing here. We're trying to define a little bit more what Paul has in mind on food and drink and observance of days. And so because the reason why that's so important is because we have to draw a very fine line when we get to this Sabbath day. So Paul's going to help us. I think it's Paul in Hebrews, but Hebrews is going to help us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. We'll start in verse 4 just to get the context. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So what Paul is saying, or what the author of Hebrews is saying here, is that the things that are copies and shadows are the ceremonial slash sacrificial law, and then also the judicial law. Theologians have carved out the law of God into three categories, and I think it's very, very helpful to keep that in mind as we get into verse 16. And they have divided the law into three categories. One, the moral law of God. That eternal, perfect, just law of God is the moral law of God. And then you also have the second, the ceremonial law, which are the restrictions, the temporary restrictions that God put on the Jewish nation to hedge them in, to keep them separated from the world until the Messiah came. And that ceremonial law was also a nonverbal prophecy. It was pictures. It was types that were meant to point them to Christ, to help them understand, why do we need a sacrifice? What do these sacrifices mean? What do the observance of these days mean? All of those things were temporary, and they were shadows. They were pictures that pointed to Christ, that the author of Hebrews says here, and then Paul says in Colossians, those things are done away with because the substance is here. Don't need the shadow anymore, because the thing that was being pictured in the shadows is here, which is Christ. The third division in the law is the judicial law. That law, again, given to the Jewish nation to govern the way that laws were implemented, the way that penalties were meted out, things that were temporary that pertained only to the Jewish nation. So those are the three categories: moral law that doesn't pass away, ceremonial and judicial law, which were temporary only for the Jewish nation. Ceremonial law done away with because Christ has fulfilled those things. There's no need for sacrifices anymore because we have the perpetual perfect sacrifice in Christ, and the judicial law, which applied only to the Jewish nation. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. One more verse here. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, the ceremonial and judicial law, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. All right, keep those two definitions in mind, right? Now flip back to Colossians 2, verse 17. So when Paul says in verse 17, these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's he talking about here? Ceremonial law slash sacrificial law. That is the things that are substance, that are shadows, that now have passed away because we have Christ now here. Those things pictured Christ. We have Christ. No longer needed because they are a picture and we have the substance. So back up to verse 16. So now we're backing up to verse 16 again. So the topics of dietary restrictions, food and drink, and the topic of observing of certain days, festivals, new moons, and a Sabbath day pertain only from and come only from the ceremonial law. So things like what you can and cannot eat, which are in the ceremonial law, animals with cloven hooves, certain sea creatures, things that in the ceremonial law you cannot eat, are now done away with because they were a picture and a type that were meant to point to being sanctified, set apart, different from this world. That's no longer needed because we have the substance, which is Christ, who is our sanctification. So we don't have to be separated from this world by being careful of what we eat and drink, which were a picture of sanctification. We have those in Christ. Very similar to the observance of days, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. Those things that are from the ceremonial law that point to Christ, that show that our ultimate rest is in Christ, those days have been done away with, fulfilled in Christ. They were a picture of what we have in Christ. Those things, again, from the ceremonial law, have been done away with. So on those two topics, it is those from the ceremonial law that he is addressing here, dietary restrictions and then also the observance of certain days. That's what Paul has in mind here. And then you also know that because we said in verse 8 that the thing in Paul's mind as he goes into this are teachings from what two sources? The teachings of the traditions of men layered on top of the ceremonial law, those very strict restrictions that we read about in the quote from Edie several weeks ago. Those things are done, or those things are empty deceptions in vain. And then also the second category are the elementary principles of this world. Again, the ceremonial law as defined by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. We saw that last Lord's Day. So those are the topics, right? Restrictions on what you eat and drink and observance of days as defined in the ceremonial law. And I'm trying to draw and I know I'm repeating myself a lot. I probably sound like a broken record, but I'm trying to walk a fine knife's edge here because this topic of the Sabbath day is a little tricky and we're going to have to wade into it. And I think what Paul is doing here, or one thing also to note in this verse 16, is he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge regarding these things. What's not being said here? What's not being said here is a commandment not to do these things. He's just saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in the observance of these things. He's not saying, don't follow the Sabbath days. Don't follow these dietary restrictions. He's just saying, don't let anybody pass judgment on you when you follow these things. And what Paul is getting at here is the heart of man and why we observe these things and why we do not observe these things. So what Paul is saying here that when you go to observe laws and regulations, if the reason why you are observing them is because you believe that they are an essential part of salvation, then you are not to observe them. That's why there's no command here. But if you believe you can follow these things because they are mere traditions and you know that they are not essential to salvation, there is liberty to observe these things. So they can be observed and they cannot be observed. That's why there's no command here. It's just saying, he's saying, don't let anybody pass judgment on you and you don't pass moral judgment on others when you observe these things, because what Paul is striking at is the heart, the why you observe these things. Okay? So that's what he's doing here. We're going to read a quote. And if you have your handout, please turn with me to McLaren's quote one. I apologize again for being pretty quote heavy today, but I'm not here to impress you with what little teaching skills I have. My goal is to impress upon you the truth. Okay? And McLaren nails it here. And does a very good job at articulating, I think, what Paul is getting at here in verse 16. So follow along. We're going to read it together, and I want to read it out loud so that those online can listen to us. So McLaren, quote one, the practical conclusion drawn here is very noteworthy because it seems much narrower than the premises warrant. Paul does not say, therefore, let no man observe any of these days anymore, but takes up the much more modest ground, let no man judge you about them. He claims a wide liberty of variation, and all that he repels is the right of any man to dragoon Christian men into ceremonial observances on the ground that they are necessary. He does not quarrel with the rites, but with men insisting on the necessity of the rites. In his own practice, he gave the best commentary on his meaning. When they said to him, you must circumcise Titus, he said, then I will not. When nobody tried to compel him, he took Timothy, and of his own accord circumcised him to avoid scandals. When it was needful as a protest, he rode right over all the prescriptions of the law and did eat with Gentiles. When it was advisable as a demonstration that he himself walk orderly and kept the law, he performed the rites of purification and united in the temple worship. In times of transition, wise supporters of the new will not be in a hurry to break with the old. I will lead on softly, according as the flock and the children are able to endure, said Jacob. And so says every good shepherd. The brown sheaths remain on the twig after the tender green leaf has burst from within them. But there is no need to pull them off, for they will drop presently. I will wear three surplices if they like, Luther once said. Neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse, said Paul. Such is the spirit of the words here. It is a plea for Christian liberty. If not insisted on as necessary, the outward observances may be allowed. If they are regarded as helps or as seemly adjuncts or the like, there is plenty of room for difference of opinion and for the variety of practice according to the temperament and taste and usage. There are principles which should regulate even these diversities of practices, as Paul has set these forth in the great chapter about meats in the epistle to the Romans. But it's a different thing altogether when any external observances are insisted on as essential, either from the old Jewish or from the modern sacramentarian point of view. If a man comes saying, except ye be circumcised, you cannot be saved, the only right answer is, then I will not be circumcised. If you are, because you believe that you cannot be saved without it, Christ has become of none effect to you. Nothing is necessary but union to him. And that comes through no outward observance, but through faith, which worketh by love. Therefore, let no man judge you, but repel all such attempts at thrusting any ceremonial ritual observance on you, on the plea of necessity, with the emancipating truth that the cross of Christ is the death of law. See, after reading that, you see, like, there's no way I can articulate that better than just reading McLaren. So thanks for following along. So I think that's what Paul has in mind here, why there is no commandment other than not to judge individuals based upon how they observe these things. So he's backing up to the ceremonial law. So that's what Paul has in mind here in verse 16. But it begs the all-important question that is in everyone's mind probably is, what about the fourth commandment? The Sabbaths here that I think Paul is talking about here are clearly the Sabbaths from the ceremonial law. The Sabbath, the seven-year Sabbath, the 50-year Jubilee, there are various other rests mentioned in the Old Testament. I think that's what Paul has in mind here because he's going at the ceremonial law. So it's the Sabbaths mentioned in the ceremonial law. But what about the Sabbath mentioned in the fourth commandment? What obligation is there upon us to keep that Sabbath mentioned in the fourth commandment? Just so that we're all on the same page of what that fourth commandment says, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. Exodus 20, verse 9. There's more to that Sabbath day than just keep the Sabbath day holy. That's a summary of it. Here's the full definition of it. Exodus 20, starting in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is within them. And he rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the day and made it holy. Before we dive into this, and we're not going to do a protracted, lengthy study on the Sabbath day. I just want to address a few things with it and kind of move on. But let's start with what is in the first page of your handout, the harmony of the law and the gospel. So this is from our website. This is from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The first thing to remember, we talked about the moral law earlier, being eternal, holy, just, perfect, pure is what Paul describes it in Romans. It is the moral law. It is summarily listed and inscribed on the Ten Commandments. It is further summarized in what Christ says in the gospel, which is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law summarized in two commandments, expanded into ten here as we just read. So what does this say? Let's read this. We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which, and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law, is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. So we know the fourth commandment, the Ten Commandments, and the commandments to love your God and to love your neighbor are eternal. They are commanded because they are good. They're not going away because they are perfect. So keep that in mind, and we're going to get into the Sabbath day a little bit. So I want to first read what the position of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith here and what the position of Providence Church is. So the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says, we believe that the first day of the week, you're on page two now, the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or a Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by the preparation of that rest that remains for the people of God. Position of Providence Church. This is on our website. This is just an addition to this. We believe the Sabbath was primarily intended to be a picture of salvation, and that it has found its ultimate fulfillment in the finished work of Christ. Salvation is realized as we stop working and rest in the saving work of Christ. We see this spelled out clearly in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 4. This means that the strict Sabbath regulations given in the Old Testament are now non-binding. Additionally, the fundamental transition is underscored in the change of the day for Christian worship from the Sabbath, quote Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday. The transition is also anticipated in Jesus's apparently repeated and intentional confrontations with the Jewish leaders over his numerous Sabbath healings. The reason I read these and the reason why I read the position of Providence Church is because I have a slightly nuanced different opinion. Okay, so I want to just set those out clearly, what the church, this church and the elders believe, and then a nuanced version of the Sabbath day that I believe. And I think it is good to have some differences of opinion in the church. That's a healthy thing. That's not a bad thing. We can have a much more lengthy discussion on the Sabbath day. I was talking with one of the elders. Maybe that's a good topic for a Wednesday Q&A or something like that. But I just wanted to set this down as a lot of what I'm about to say is my interpretation on this, my opinion, not necessarily the church's opinion. Okay? So just want to be clear on that. Feel free to pepper me with questions. I'd be happy to stop and answer them. Okay, so I think first we must say, in the observance of the fourth commandment, we stop at principles. Okay? We don't get into strict thou shalt not, thou shalt. Right? The how you carry your water, the how you sew threads together, the way that you carry wine, those very strict do's and don'ts, I think we stop with. Okay? I think we keep at principles on how to keep the fourth commandment, because it is the eternal law of God. It is in effect and is always in effect. It isn't going away. It is good, it is holy, it is righteous. There is no reason for it to go away. It is a transcription of God's character in written form. So I think they're always going to be here. The big question is, how do we observe them? And I think we do that through principles, not through very strict regulations, you shall not and you shall. Okay? I think we miss the picture greatly if we insist on do's and don'ts in observing the Sabbath. I think we've greatly missed the picture. And I think we can think about it with a physical analogy. So we know that Christ is our spiritual spouse and that marriage is a picture of that. Our spiritual spouse, Christ, the relationship that we have with Him, the unity, the intimacy, the closeness, is so much more higher than our earthly marriage. But it is an analogy, and I think there's some truths that we can take from our physical earthly spouses and apply that to our spiritual spouse to help us see why we don't stress the command. Okay? So think about this. You spend all week working. 6 days you work. And remember, we're talking about our physical earthly spouses. You get to Sunday and you want to spend time with your spouse. If your spouse has to command it, you're going to sit down with me. You're going to spend time with me. We're going to commune together, love each other, learn from each other, grow from each other. If that has to be commanded, you've missed the picture, right? That intimacy is not going to be there if it has to be commanded. You can outwardly sit there, but your intimacy, the union, is not going to be as tight as if you are allured to it, right? And that's what Christ, I think, is doing with us in the fourth commandment, is by setting aside a day, making it holy unto Him that we can spend with Him. It is a blessing. So when we see it as a command and not as a privilege to spend time with the Lord, I think we miss it. I think there is a very useful thing in man and in God setting apart one day at seven for physical rest and spiritual rest to spend with our spiritual spouse, our spiritual bride. There is something good in that, in reflecting upon all that He has done for us, all that He has created. How do we know that? Because He did it. He did it on the seventh day of creation. He stopped working. He stepped back. He looked at all that He created and said it was good. And we are to mimic and follow that. One day in seven, we set it apart. We spend it with Christ, dwelling upon all that we have in Him that Paul just went over in Colossians, all that He has done for us. How can we not, personally speaking here, want to set this day apart and to cease from what we normally do to spend it with Him? I think we forego a lot of blessings, and I know we forego a lot of blessings because He blessed the day when we don't spend it with Him, when we seek to go our own way. I want to read, if you could flip with me to Isaiah chapter 58. I think Isaiah does a really good job. Does a perfect job, obviously, because he's inspired at articulating what I'm trying to say here. Isaiah 58:13. Isaiah 58:13. Isaiah says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I think it is a blessing, it is an invitation from Christ to spend this day with Him, to spend it with the brethren, to spend it with the body, to spend it worshiping Him, seeking His face in His word, seeking His face in prayer, meditating upon all that He's done. And Isaiah says, if you do these things, then you will take delight in the Lord. If those things have to be stressed by command and you force yourself to do it outwardly, then you will not find this day a delight. But the command helps us see our hearts. That's why it's still stressed as a command in the fourth. Same way that when you are forced to spend time with your wife or with your husband, you might do it outwardly, your heart's not in it. That will not be a blessed time when you force yourself to do it. But when you change your perspective and you don't see it as a command and you see it as a privilege and a blessing, then setting that day apart will be a delight. It will be something you long to do, and you will find that you delight in the Lord. I'm going to read another quote by McLaren that helps us here. There is a biography, just because I quote so much from him on the third page. We're not going to read it, but you could read that at your leisure. We're going to go to McLaren quotes 2. So before I get into that, just to recap, because we're kind of taking a detour, I'm going to bring us back in a minute. When Paul says in verse 17, the things which are shadows of what is to come, the substance belongs to Christ. When he's talking about what's the topics that are in verse 16, dietary restrictions and the observance of days, those that are from the ceremonial law that picture Christ, that are done away with and fulfilled. When we see the Sabbath day there, I don't think he's talking about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath in the fourth commandment, because the law of God is not a picture of Christ. It's not talked about as a shadow of Christ. It is the inscription of God's character on written form. We don't see anywhere, at least that I'm aware of, I don't have the best memory. You might point me to chapter and verse in the Old Testament that talks about the moral law of God being a picture of Christ. In one sense it is, but it's not a shadow that's done away with. It is eternal. That's what we just read from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It is eternal, always binding, always going to exist because it is intrinsically good. That's why it's commanded. So I think what Paul is talking about here in verse 16 on the Sabbath day are the Sabbath days in the ceremonial law, 7 year and the 50-year jubilee, not the fourth commandment. Because everything in this context, Paul is addressing heretical teachers and the teachings from the ceremonial law, not the eternal binding moral law of God. So let's read McLaren quote 2. A few words may be said here on the bearing of the principles laid down in these verses on the religious observance of Sunday. The obligation of the Jewish Sabbath has passed away as much as sacrifices and circumcision. That seems unmistakably the teaching here. But the institution of a weekly day of rest is distinctly put in Scripture as independent of and prior to the special form and meaning given to the institution of the Mosaic Law. That is the natural conclusion from the narrative of the creative rest in Genesis, and from our Lord's emphatic declaration that the Sabbath was made for man, for man, that is to say, for the race. Many traces of the pre-Mosaic Sabbath have been adduced. And among others, we may recall the fact that recent researches show that it have been observed by the Akkadians and the early inhabitants of Assyria. It is a physical and moral necessity, and that is a sadly mistaken benevolence which, on the plea of culture or amusement for the many, compel the labor of the few and break down the distinction between the Sunday and the rest of the week. The religious observance of the first day of the week rests on no recorded command, but has a higher origin inasmuch as it is the outcome of a felt need. The early disciples naturally gathered together for worship on the day which had become so sacred to them. At first, no doubt, they observed the Jewish Sabbath, and only gradually came to the practice which we almost see growing before our eyes in the Acts of the Apostle. In the mention of the disciples at Troas coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, in which we gather from the apostles' instructions as to a weekly setting apart money for charitable purposes, to have existed in the church of Corinth. As we know, that even in his lonely island prison, far away from the company of his brethren, the apostle John was in a condition of a high religious contemplation on the Lord's day, ere yet he heard the solemn voice and saw, quote, things which are. The gradual growing up of the practice is in accordance with the whole spirit of the new covenant, which has next to nothing to say about the externals of worship and leaves the new life to shape itself. Judaism gave prescriptions and minute regulations. Christianity, the religion of the spirit, gives principles. The necessity for the nourishment of the divine life of the religious observance of the day of rest is certainly not less now than at first. In the hurry and drive of our modern life, with the world forcing itself on us at every moment, we cannot keep up the warmth of devotion unless we use this day, not merely for physical rest and family enjoyment, but for worship. They who know their own slothfulness of spirit and are in earnest in seeking after a deeper, fuller Christian life will thankfully own the weak or dark, but for its light. I distrust the spirituality which professes that all life is a Sabbath and therefore holds itself absolved from special seasons of worship. In the stream of devout communion, if the stream of devout communion is so to flow through all our days, there must be a frequent reservoir along the road, or else it will be lost in the sand like the rivers of higher Asia. It is a poor thing to say, keep the day as a day of worship because it is a commandment. Better to think of it as a great gift for the highest purposes, and not let it be merely a day of rest for jaded bodies, but make it one of refreshment for cumbered spirits, and rekindle the smoldering flame of devotion by drawing near to Christ, in public and in private. So shall we gather stores and that may help us go in the strength of that meat for some more marches on this dusty road of life. Now, I am obviously not a prophet, so what I'm about to say, I cannot point to chapter and verse. But I feel very confident in saying that the brethren that have left this earth and that are in heaven do not look back on this life and said, I spent too much time on the Sabbath day, setting it apart, spending it with Christ. I can almost certainly say they wish they had set apart more time on this day, seeking Christ, seeking the things that are above, not the things of our own will. I mean, I bet you could almost take it to the bank, but I can't point to chapter and verse. But that's my personal belief, that in heaven, we'll look back on our time here and say, man, how many Sabbath days I wasted pursuing my own will, not the will of God, not the good of the brethren, not acts of mercy and necessity. I squandered it. I can almost bet that we'll say that versus saying I spent too much time. I set this day apart as too holy. I wasted my time spending it in the scriptures, worshiping God, gathering with the brethren in corporate worship. I know, I feel confident that we're never going to say that, but I can't point to chapter and verse. All right, we got a few minutes left. I said that the rest of these verses kind of fall out of this. Okay, so we're going to read the rest, and I'm going to call it wrapped up. I need to pass the torch to James. It is getting awfully close to my wife's D-Day, so I can't. I think we're at 37 or 38 weeks, so I got to pass the torch or I'm going to drop it. So James is going to pick up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. If he needs to do some cleanup on these verses because I'm flying over them, I'm sure he'll do that. But we'll leave it up to him. So let's read the remaining of the verses because I think they just fall out. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, the ceremonial law, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? i.e. the Pharisees and the rabbis, the Judaizers. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Why, Paul? Because you told us in verse 11, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's why they're no value, because we're sanctified in Christ and in Christ alone. All right, we got a few minutes left. Q&A. What questions do you have for me? Concerns on what we went through? Things to add from?
Well, one thing I will offer, if it's perhaps a clarification on the answer to confession. I trust that these brothers are not saying what could be inferred, which is they're calling us to abstain from all secular labor and sinful recreations. That's not implying that it's okay to pursue sinful recreation. If it's a sinful recreation, it should not be an age. I think what they're getting at is more of what the idea is, which is your pleasure.
Yeah.
You're seeking what you desire. The desire, the thing, may not be sinful itself.
Yeah.
It's that you're seeking it for yourself on that day instead of focusing on the world. So I think that's a little clarification, since we do officially hold the New Hampshire Confession, so we have the clarification.
I think that's good to add. I think, you know, also things that are normally good or lawful on the other 6 days, a lot of times, and I'm speaking for myself, I will find myself filling up things on Sunday, the Lord's Day, that I could easily do on other days, rather than seeing it as a privilege and a pleasure, and setting it apart, knowing that God has promised that He'll provide for the other 6 days, just like He did the Jews when they're in the wilderness. Did He not provide manna for them the other 6 days? On the seventh, He didn't, but He provided for them. And He gave them double on six, so they didn't have to on the seventh. I can trust and know that the Lord will provide on the other 6 days if I set this day apart. He promised. He's actually already blessed the day and hallowed it and made it holy. So I personally, too, find myself doing things on that day, my own will, when I could be spending it with Christ. And it is such a lament on that in hindsight, how much I waste. Even this day, right? The last Lord's Day, I'm sure I found something I could have done on a different day, but I decided to do it on that day. Other questions or comments? Concerns? Yes, sir.
The concept of Sabbath in the Old Testament and the Fourth Commandment could also be applied to our lives under grace, in the sense that it's not a particular day in and of itself, as much as it is a perpetual setting ourselves apart in sanctification, setting ourselves apart to the purpose of the Fourth Commandment in and of itself, that we are living our lives such that every day is a Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. Yes, there is an observance on Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, but I think a lot of times, it's very popular nowadays that, Christians can live however they want, mm-hmm. and then, we go to church and pretend like we're something special.
Yeah.
And then the rest of the week, we're just like the world.
Yeah.
But the idea of the Sabbath day applies to our personal lives and sanctification and holiness and being set apart, which is not just for one day. It's every day.
Yeah, and I think something you said at the very beginning was important to comment on. It is not, at least in my understanding of the Fourth Commandment with the present light that I have, it is not a particular day. It is not Saturday. That's not what it says. It says one day in seven is to be set apart. That's what, in my opinion, allows it to be moved without breaking the command from Saturday to Sunday. It doesn't say observe Saturday. says one day in seven, the seventh. That's the pattern, one day in seven. So I think, in theory, that day could be moved. I mean, I think the scriptures give us a great pattern to keep it on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to remember the resurrection of Christ. But what about individuals that just can't come to church on Sunday? They're medical workers. They got, you know, jobs that they can't. Can they do it on Monday? It was a question I had and debated with one of the elders. Potentially, right? But there are utilitarian reasons to keep it on this day, because everybody has this day off, or the vast majority of us do, so that we can gather on this day as a body to worship corporately together. But that's my, at least, understanding of the fourth commandment. It's not a day. It's one day in seven, not Saturday.
One other comment. When earlier when you were reading McLaren quotes and talking about these things that people may follow, but if you think it's necessary for salvation, then there's a problem, which I completely agree with. There's also, it can be a danger in not someone not thinking it's for salvation, but in order to be rightly related to God, or in order to earn God's favor, there can be a hint of that, even among those who would deny that it's necessary for salvation, but that is, I'm gaining a better standing with God because of observing that.
Yeah.
And that also, so it's not a entirely just about salvation. It can also be about if we feel that we are more acceptable, presentable to God because we do this. I think there can be some danger in that as well.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent distinction. I mean, if you guys didn't hear James, what he's saying is, if you're already a true believer, it is easy in our hearts to creep in that, man, if I just really keep these things, you know, I'll be kind of head and shoulders above my brethren, or that I can be more acceptable. I'll be more blessed if I'm more strict and I observe these. And that kind of legalism can seep into our hearts, even though we're born again, we've been converted, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. That legalistic principle can easily sneak into our hearts. And I think that's what you were saying, that, yeah, I feel like I'm saved by Christ and Christ alone, but I can earn a little extra credit by, you know, keeping these things a little more strict. We've got to be absolutely on our guard against those things as well. Love the questions and comments. Anything else? All right, we'll close in prayer. Father, we again thank you for the time to spend around your word. We pray again that you would help us with the psalmist to say, oh, how we love your law. May it be the meditation of our hearts day and night. We know that through your commandments you make us wiser than our enemies. Your commandments, may they ever be present in our hearts and in our minds. May they be the meditation of our hearts and our minds day and night. Help us to keep your precepts. Restrain our feet from evil. We pray that you would bless the rest of this day as we feed upon you, Christ, as we feed upon your word. We pray that you would be with Pastor Ty and that you would give him the grace that he needs to preach, to proclaim your word faithfully and truthfully. Give us hearts and minds that are attentive, that understand, that believe, that are willing to walk in your ways. And help us to have a right understanding of the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath day. Help us not err to the right or to the left, but to observe this day in the way that you intend, the way that you prescribe in your word. We pray that you would help us as we go from here. We pray these many mercies in Christ's name. Amen.